I want to start this morning by painting a very quick picture in your mind. Imagine that you've rented a safety deposit box, and you've put some family heirlooms in that safety deposit box. There's some pictures of your great-granddad in his uniform from World War I. There's a watch that your grandmother passed down. And there's a gold necklace with a whole bunch of little jewels and diamonds in it. You put that in the safety deposit box. 25 years go by, you die. Your kids discover the key to the safety deposit box, so they go to the bank to have a look. They open it up. The pictures are torn. The crystal on the watch is smashed and it won't run anymore, even when you wind it up. The chain is all tied up in knots, totally tangled. A bunch of the jewels and diamonds are missing, and others have been replaced by cheap plastic imitation costume jewelry. If you got that image in your head, I want you to think about that as we consider the Word of God from 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14 this morning under the theme, Hold Fast to Pure Doctrine. Let's pray first. God, our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together today, for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I pray that only truth may go forth here and that only truth may be heard and that it indeed may impact each of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Maybe when you walked in the door or when you first saw the bulletin, you looked at it and said to yourself, oh great, Al's preaching about doctrine, dry doctrine. You can't get excited about doctrine because you think that a focus on doctrine is boring. And besides, what does doctrine really do for us? It's head knowledge. Shouldn't we focus on Christian living? Some people think we can be so focused on doctrine, on believing the right things, that we neglect to put those beliefs into practice. I mean, we've all heard the critique that people who are always talking about doctrine, people who want to insist on telling folks what to believe, aren't living as Christians. Doctrine is head knowledge. I want to be a Christian in my heart. People should just live as Christians. Love Jesus, live a life for Jesus. Why not just put all this doctrine stuff on the shelf once and for all? What's really that important about it anyway? Isn't it really all about living the Christian life? Well, let's get that out of the way first, because that is a false dichotomy. Sound doctrine will inevitably lead to Christian living, if it is properly incorporated into our hearts. Christian living, by definition, is part of what sound doctrine is. 2 Peter 1 says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him. In other words, we live a godly life by knowing and by understanding and appropriating sound doctrine. In Romans 1, the very familiar phrase, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith is how we define what we believe, which is doctrine. All of which is to say you can live a Christian lifestyle without sound doctrine. But if you have sound doctrine, not just in your head, but in your heart, you will live a Christian life. You can't help but do so. the two are intimately related. So let's not get caught up in the false dichotomy of doctrine versus Christian living. It's simply not true. 2 points this morning. The first one is, why is true doctrine important? And the second one is, how do we hang on to it? We've all heard of the concept of a legacy, or of famous last words. James Dobson, in one of his early videos back in the 70s, talks about a family gathering, and they were chatting, and he asked his parents, what do you want to be remembered for? What famous last, what do you want on your headstone? And his mother was working in the kitchen, and she kind of pipes up from the background, and she says, I want just 6 words on my headstone. And he says, what are those? She said, I told you I was sick. But it's been said that Paul's second letter to Timothy is, in a sense, a summary of his desire for a legacy. Of course, we acknowledge that when he wrote this letter, Paul was doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in inspiring God to write these words, or in inspiring Paul to write these words, rather, God used the situation that Paul was in. And in that sense, these are really his last words. He was about to die. Paul was in a prison in Rome, convicted as a believer in Christ. The end had come. Paul knew that. He writes near the end of the letter, I'm already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Paul sees the finish line ahead. His race is practically over, but as he's finishing his race, he looks back over his shoulder, as it were, and off in the distance there, he sees Timothy. Timothy, the young man, the minister of the word in Ephesus. And before he finishes the race, he has some last words for Timothy. And these last words of Paul, that really is the second letter of Timothy. These are the last words of an experienced runner to encourage those who are following behind. First, Paul acknowledges Timothy's faith. You know, he talks about, I'm reminded of your faith and your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice and all that. And then Paul talks about his own faith in verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which has been entrusted to me. And what Paul's especially concerned about as he nears the end of his race is the fact that he is now entrusting this same stuff to Timothy, and he's concerned about what will happen to it. The text makes clear he's concerned especially with the pure doctrine that he's taught Timothy, that he passed on to the church. For this doctrine had been given to Paul by God himself. Already in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul wrote about sound doctrine in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This sound doctrine, this gospel of Christ, had been entrusted to Paul's care by God himself. Like a precious jewel, like one of those family heirlooms we talked about earlier, Paul had been given it to cherish and to protect and to pass on. Paul's concerned about what's going to happen to that doctrine, and he urges Timothy to guard it by the Holy Spirit. The original Greek version of verse 14 can probably be most accurately translated, guard by means of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. So Paul is calling pure doctrine a good deposit entrusted to Timothy. God entrusted to Paul, Paul entrusted it to Timothy. He's talking about pure doctrine as a rich treasure. And really, isn't it? The doctrine of our sin, our justification by faith alone, these are sound and precious words that speak about the fact that we're totally corrupt, that God gives us forgiveness of sins and eternal life and salvation through Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. The doctrine of God's providence, another treasure. Everything is in God's hands. Nothing comes by chance. In Romans 8, nothing can separate us from his love for us in Christ. Pure doctrine is rich treasure. And following it, holding on to it, keeping it safe, guarding it, these things are no less a pressing question today than they were when Paul wrote this letter. The real question is, what are we going to do with the precious heirloom that's been placed in our care? Will we take good care of it? Make no mistake, humanly speaking, the church is always just one generation away from total apostasy. In just one generation, if the church isn't faithful in passing on what's been delivered and entrusted to us, the pure doctrine of God's word can be corrupted and vanish. That's all it takes. The jewel will get covered in dust. It'll get buried or forgotten or thrown out. Imitations and substitutes can take its place. We see it throughout Scripture, throughout history. Satan's been hard at work trying to destroy pure doctrine because he knows what a treasure it is for the church. Right at the beginning, there he was opposing God's word with the very first question he asked Eve, which was, did God really say? And let's be clear, this pure doctrine of the word isn't just under attack from outside the church, but also from inside. People inside the church are questioning it. That was true in the early church. Look at Paul's letters, Ephesians in particular, and some of the others that dealt with false teachers and heresy. But we see it today. We see it in churches who ask the question, did God really say? Did God really say that Adam and Eve were real people? No, you know, that the whole first 11 chapters of Genesis is Near Eastern poetry. It's meant to give us a sense of origins, but historic? Yeah. Really? Because if Adam wasn't a real person, what do we do with the rest of Scripture that talks about the first Adam and the second Adam and sin coming through the first Adam and salvation coming through the second Adam? Did God really say that there was a virgin birth? That Mary was a virgin? I mean, seriously, folks, are we expected to believe this? You know, why can't we just acknowledge that Joseph and Mary probably had relations at some point and Christ was born? Really? Without that doctrine of Mary's virginity, we lose the two natures of Christ. Christ had to be fully human to be able to take on our sin, and he had to be fully divine to take on the wrath of God. That's doctrine. Did God really say that there are standards when it comes to sexual ethics and morality and marriage? Apparently not. Because for a lot of churches, cultural acceptance and popularity are more important than biblical truth on these issues. Did God really say we could call him our mother? Some churches want to do that. They're rewriting the Lord's Prayer. They're rewriting the entire Bible to make it gender neutral or feminist friendly or whatever. But you know, if God tells us he wants to be described in a certain way, probably want to stick to that. We see this attack on sound doctrine and the kind of thinking that says it doesn't really matter which God you believe in as long as you are sincere in your belief. Because, well, you know, all roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere in your belief, God, whatever he or she may look like, will accept your sincerity and you're in. Completely ignores texts like John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And these kinds of statements that Christ made, make no mistake about this, these kinds of statements are doctrine. And Christ said them. In fact, we could say that it is sin to believe false doctrine. Some people think that we'll be held responsible for our actions, but not for our faith, not for what we believe, as long as we believe these things sincerely and we live a so-called Christian life. It's clear that's not what God says. God holds us responsible, not only for what our hands do and what our mouth says and what our eyes look at, but also for what our heart believes. If God teaches us in Scripture that the root of our spiritual discontent, the real spiritual problem that we have that underlies everything else, is sin, not past hurts that others have done to us. If God teaches us in Scripture that what we ultimately need is salvation and not therapy. If God teaches us in Scripture that we are by nature totally corrupt and that we need a Savior. And if we don't embrace those doctrines, then we sin in not believing those things. Errors in doctrine are just as much a sin as errors in practice. Let me put that another way. You've all heard the saying, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I would add to that that hell itself is full of people who sincerely believed false doctrine. This isn't the first time that we read in Scripture about the importance of holding fast to pure doctrine. Something we find throughout Scripture. I'm just going to very briefly run through a few. There's a lot more, but let's start in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6. For the Israelites are told, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk to them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Paul writes in Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. To Titus, Paul wrote that elders must give instruction in sound doctrine. It's just a few texts. There's a lot more. That list is far from exhaustive, but it's enough to make what God wants quite clear to us. Pure doctrine is not just important, it's a must. And that's why Paul encourages Timothy, and that's why God encourages us today to hold on to sound doctrine. We're to hold on to it, to guard it. We're not allowed to be sloppy with that precious jewel that's been entrusted to us. We're not allowed to be like that imaginary bank manager who messed around with the deposit of those family heirlooms and actually replaced some of them with cheap imitations. Just like that banker was supposed to look after the valuables that had been entrusted to him, God expects us to preserve the doctrine that he's revealed in his word. Which leads to the second question, and that is, how is pure doctrine preserved? Now that we've established the importance of preserving doctrine, we need to ask ourselves how that actually happens. One way is in our confessions and our creeds. And you're going, oh, here we go again. Man-made documents. Stick with me here. Edgar's been leading a study on the Baptist Catechism. It started last fall. And frankly, the attendance of those study sessions has been a little disappointing, at least. And I haven't talked to him, I don't know if it's disappointing to him, but it is to me. I show up when I can. And yet I get it. Because really, why would we want to study a human, a man-made document like a catechism? Shouldn't we have a Bible study? No creed but the Bible. You know, hang on a minute. Every heretic in history has claimed to believe the truth of the Bible. That's been the history of error in the church, people who claimed to go by the Bible. But how do we distinguish and discern this stuff? How do we know what this pure doctrine is that Christ has entrusted to the church? What is it that he wants us to guard? Over the ages, the church has sat down and said, this is what the Bible teaches. This, not that. This is right, that's wrong. These things were then written down in summary. They were carefully examined, and when enough churches agreed on them, they became creeds and confessions. The Apostles' Creed, the Baptist Catechism, in other traditions, the Westminster Catechism, the Lutherans have the Augsburg Confession. Was the church adding to the Bible with these man-made documents? When you became a member of Calvary Baptist Church and you said you agreed to the doctrines that are taught here, were you being bound beyond what the Bible teaches? Not at all. These confessions, these statements of doctrine are not meant to add to Scripture, but precisely to preserve and summarize the message of the Bible, to guard this pure doctrine that God's entrusted to us. There's nothing new in those confessions. You know, when people say to you, yeah, I only go by the Bible, you go, yeah, exactly. That's why we have confessions, because we go by the Bible. And when the truth of the Bible has been attacked in the past, we summarized, we wrote down what the Bible teaches to honor what it teaches and to defend it over against wrong teaching. Look at these summaries of doctrine, like the Baptist Catechism. Look at them as an inventory list of those family heirlooms in that safety deposit box. They're an extensive description of the family heirloom. This is what it looks like. This is what's supposed to be in that box. The description is not intended to replace the heirloom. Of course not. It's there so we can know what's in that safety deposit box, so it can be accurately protected and preserved for future generations. And let's also be clear, we don't put our faith in doctrine. In fact, if we're totally honest, we don't even put our faith in Scripture. We put our faith in Christ. And what he looks like through the eyes of faith is described in great detail in the Bible and accurately summarized in the creeds and the confessions. Let me give you an example. Question and answer 92 of the Baptist Catechism. It's kind of a very brief thing here. Question is, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath that we deserve because of our sin? Well, there's a bunch of stuff in that question. We deserve God's wrath. That's all been covered in previous questions and answers. Now we're here. What does God require of us that we can escape his wrath? The answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God, he requires of us faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Right there, in just a few words, we have a summary of the requirement for faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ as our only way to salvation. Sure, you can find that in Scripture, but here it is in summary. Here's another example of a way a creed can beautifully summarize doctrine. You know these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and was buried, he descended into hell. On the third day he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's from the Apostles' Creed. In about 75 words, it's a summary of the essence of all that the church believes about God the Father and the Son. The entire plan of salvation, the broad sweep of God's perspective on history, summed up. And then in about another 50 words, and I'm not going to read it, the creed sums up what we believe about the third person of the Trinity, about the church, and about the ultimate end of history. That's what creeds and confessions do. They provide an inventory, a summary of the great treasure that's been entrusted to us, the treasure of sound doctrine, of the things that we are called to believe. So, does sound doctrine really matter? Well, if we consider what God himself says to us about how important this is, we'll be less careless about what we believe. We will diligently learn the doctrines of the Christian faith entrusted to us in the Word of God. We'll want to study these doctrines and understand them. We'll want to teach our children about them. This is what God has entrusted to us, and it is a precious jewel. We want to protect it. We want to care for it. Nothing must be added to it. Nothing must be changed, taken away from it. It has to be preserved intact. The very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, 18, 19, makes this pretty clear. The Apostle John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. This is a tremendous task, congregation. This is huge. But you know what? Here's the beauty of it. God himself will help us to preserve this truth, because we can't do it alone. We are prone to false doctrine. We are prone to say, I want to earn at least a little bit of my salvation. That's who we are. We're idol factories. That's not pure doctrine. But the really good news is that even when God entrusts this precious jewel to us, when he hands it off to us, he doesn't take his hands off it. Look again at verse 14 of the text. God promises to preserve the sound doctrine by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Ultimately, God himself takes care of his treasure. By the power of his Spirit dwelling in us, he preserves his truth. We may see apostasy in the church. We may be concerned about the watering down of pure doctrine. But we don't need to be afraid. God will never abandon his gospel because it's his. And he will preserve it. And even so, he entrusts it to us. That treasure that talks about salvation in Christ, a free gift, the treasure that gives him all the glory. So yes, we need to defend it, guard it. The pure doctrine has been entrusted to us, and we need to hold on to it. Because pure doctrine is important also to living a Christian life. Amen? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can learn from it, and dig into it. Lord, every time we do, we see more things. Father, give us hearts that bend to your truth instead of wanting to stick to our version of it. Teach us. We thank you for faithful teachers. We thank you for Edgar. We thank you for the elders in this church, Lord. Empower them to lead us in a way that also preserves pure doctrine and your word. In Christ's name, amen.